This morning I'll be reading from 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. We believe that hearing God's Word is a means of grace. We believe that hearing it and having the explanation of it and the preaching is something that God uses us to grow, much like plants growing in the springtime need water. I pray that you would pay attention to not just the preaching, but especially the reading of His Word, so that you may hear and be blessed by God's Word. This is 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed in the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. This passage uses a word that you might need definition of, the word abide. For the children, I thought that I could explain that by telling you where I abide. My place of abode is my home, 1011 South Duncan. And I imagine that your parents have been teaching you where you abide. Maybe they've been teaching you to remember your address. And you could tell us where you live. So abide has that idea of a place of living. And John uses it to talk about how we relate to God. And he uses it in a very interesting way, because usually we think of abiding as living in something, like a house or a home. And so we might expect John to say that our abode, or the place we abide, is in heaven. But he doesn't do that, does he? He says that you abide in God. And God abides in you. If you use different words there, you might say that you live in God. And God lives in you. So this morning, as we look at John's Word, think especially about that closeness of union that we have with God. That we live in Him. And He lives in us. In the context of John's exhortation to love one another, he also touches on a very crucial article of faith. There are four different times in these verses that John brings up the subject of God's abiding or living in believers and vice versa. And he relates this especially to the love of God and loving one another. And that's a subject that the previous verses have developed very well. It's related here to sound doctrine, and that's where I'm going to emphasize my message today. Is the relationship between abiding and sound doctrine. John also ties in love there, but I'll only mention that briefly as a theme that I've already developed in previous sermons. He especially emphasizes the soundness of doctrine by these words, where he says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." The idea that I'm especially aiming at today is that union with Christ produces soundness of doctrine and genuine love. Union with Christ produces soundness of doctrine and genuine love. Because of that, I'm going to urge you to take comfort. Take comfort in the fact that Jesus is indeed able to save you. By way of introduction, let me just say a few words about verse 12 as a verse of transition. And then we'll take four different points to look at these verses today. Those points are union with relation to love. Second, God establishes union through the Holy Spirit. Third, the truth we confess. And fourth, union produces sound doctrine. So by way of introduction, verse 12 can be seen as something of a transition statement. I treated it last week in my sermon, and I'm doing so again today because it closes off one subject and introduces another. To close off the subject from last week, I treated it to show how Christians show God to the world through the love that we have for Him and for each other. John has said, no one has seen God, but God makes Himself known through the love that He has for you, His children, the love that you return to Him, and then the love that you have for each other. God makes Himself known this way and completes or perfects His love. From there, John expands the idea of God abiding or living in us and our living in God. Which leads me to my first point, that union with God is related to love. Here, as I said, I'll be brief because this is a subject that John has developed very well. I could be brief because John has already described how we as sinful human beings come into the presence of a holy God. He's asked and answered the question, how do we see God? How can you come to know this great and awesome holy God? And his answer has been that you come to know God because He, out of love, has revealed Himself to you. He has demonstrated His love to you in Jesus Christ. We considered last week especially how God sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And it was an expression of God's love and of His power. That out of love, Jesus did this. John says so much in verse 12, and then he states it as kind of a bookend to this exhortation about love in verse 16 again. He says this, "And we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." So you can see John relating those two ideas, the idea of living in God and living in love. It makes them synonymous, as it were, that this is how we know what love is through Jesus Christ. This is how we know God. This is how we live in God, and God lives in us. It's through that divine love that He has for you, that you have for Him, and that's shown to one another. I'll press on then to the development of the idea of union that comes up in the following verses. God accomplishes union, says John, through His Holy Spirit. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Just before Jesus was arrested and crucified, He comforted His disciples. He comforted them by telling him that He would send His Spirit to dwell in them. Listen to how He says that in John 14, verses 18 through 20. "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. It's a funny structure of a thing to say when Jesus says, I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That sounds like a nursery rhyme or something that Jesus is saying. But what he's saying is the idea of abiding. He's talking about union, or our living in God and God's living in you. And he says that happens by the giving of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that that Spirit is what accomplishes this union that he describes. John highlights it as a vitally important promise. When you take a step back, you can't help but see the bigger picture of salvation that John is talking about. What John wants to lay out by way of assurance is to help you to understand that God is the one who takes the initiative to save sinners. And he does that through the giving of his Holy Spirit. Not long ago, the college group took a study on some of the doctrines of the Reformed faith. And in it, the author professed a misconception that he had. College students might remember that the author portrayed man's condition by showing a hospital room and someone who was laid out in that hospital room on life support. That's the condition that he said that mankind is in because of sin. And he said, I came to realize that bad condition that I thought man was in was not bad enough. Mankind is not on life support. He's dead. That's how bad the condition is. And so instead of showing a hospital room with a man on life support, he showed a graveyard to describe man's condition because of sin. The fact is that man doesn't need just a little bit of help so that we might get better. In fact, man doesn't need just a whole lot of help. He needs life itself to be given to him. And that's exactly what God has done. To make that as clear as he could, the author of this video series even sent somebody out into that graveyard to offer life to any of those in the graveyard that would accept it. He walked to and fro in the graveyard offering it to anybody, and he didn't get any takers. You know why? They're dead. It just can't happen that a dead body would choose to receive anything. And again, John is aiming at describing God's initiative in salvation. It's God's Spirit that brings us to life. This is in the context of giving assurance of salvation. And so what this causes us to do is to say, look at how great a promise this is. Look at how great a thing that God has done for you. God has not left you alone in your sins. Instead, he has given his Spirit so to open your eyes that were spiritually blind, to regenerate your hearts that were spiritually dead, and to move your rebellious wills to turn away from sin and to turn to God in repentance and faith. John says, we can know this. By this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given his Spirit. It's a matter for assurance that the Spirit is there. Because of that Spirit, there is fruit that is born. And again, John has meditated on the fruit that is born by the Spirit and the genuineness of our faith that comes from that. And he identifies two things: genuine love in verse 16, and then previously in verse 15, where I'm going to spend my time, the soundness of doctrine. That leads us to consider then, thirdly, the truth we confess, which is one of those two evidences of faith. What is the truth we confess? We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. I called this earlier an article of faith. Without this, the Christian faith crumbles and falls. It's so important that John gives to it his apostolic authority. Much like he started the letter by saying, this is what we've seen and heard of Jesus Christ. He says it again. He says, this is what we've seen. This is what we bear witness to. That Jesus has come from the Father as the Savior to the world. Savior is a title that John gives to Jesus Christ. It's one that appears at different points throughout the New Testament. And as it does so, it shines out as a declaration of what Jesus came to do. What is it that the Savior does? Well, just by definition of the term, a Savior delivers someone. He has to save someone who is lost. Someone who is, in this case, dead in sins. This is what Jesus came to do. Listen to some of the other proclamations of Jesus as Savior. And in these verses, you'll hear that ringing testimony of the centrality of Jesus' being the one and only Savior. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angels announce Jesus' birth. They say, "For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ our Lord." Those are words that are kind of emblazoned on our consciousness because of the narrative of Christmas and the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's the announcement that the angels give that Jesus is the Savior. In John chapter 4, Jesus ministered to the Samaritan woman, and that she in turn takes the witness of Jesus Christ to her neighbors. May come out to hear what this Jesus has to say. And at first they were curious, they were amazed, and then they're converted. They say this to the woman: "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." They confess that as they heard Jesus speak, and as they saw his works, that they were convinced that this is indeed the Savior. In Acts chapter 5, the Jewish leaders charged Peter and the others not to proclaim Jesus. And Peter responded in this way: "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now Peter says, we can't stop proclaiming this Jesus because he is the Savior. You might notice that that he connects the work of the Spirit there as well. That there's the testimony of the Spirit that witnesses to these things, that there is one and only one Savior, Jesus Christ. And then these words from Paul when he speaks about the gospel that I read this morning as our call to worship. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now have been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Did you hear what Paul says? He says, salvation isn't because of your good works. It's through the coming of Jesus as the Savior. He is the one who saves us from our sins. And to that title, John adds another title, that of Son of God, saying, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. By this title, we mean that Jesus has existed eternally, that he has existed from before the creation of the world and has always existed in eternal union with the Father and the Spirit. We confess that he is the second person of the Trinity, revealed as the Son of God and our Lord. We believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus was indeed conceived and had a physical beginning. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born of her so that he would be perfectly man and perfectly God in one person. These truths about Jesus Christ are fundamental to the Christian faith. They are indispensable, and that's why I call them an article of faith. This must be there for faith to be true. And it is exactly at this point that so many false religions depart from Christianity. And I can tell you that they do so in some very sneaky ways. You may have had some conversations like I've had with those of cults like the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses that start off by seeming to say that they believe the same things that you believe as a Christian. They will even say that they confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But they define that title very differently than you and I do. They define it to say that Jesus is a God, one among many, and that there are privileges that you might receive just like Jesus received if you followed their religion. As I said, they're sneaky about their confession of Jesus. Because of that, let me encourage you in a couple of practical applications of this truth that we confess. The first is, if you ever wonder about a group that's teaching spiritual truths, and you wonder if they're holding to truth or not, it won't take long to examine them, especially on this point. Who is Jesus? And as you look at what they say, or as you have conversations, you can press them and ask them questions about who is Jesus. And if you find that they depart at all from Jesus being eternally God, a member of the Trinity, perfectly God and man, you know that they are teaching what is false, that you don't need to have anything to do with them. Another application, though, that we can make from this is to let this confession shape your evangelism. As you share the gospel with others, very naturally, Jesus stands at the center. And you can invite those who have never heard of Jesus to explore what the Bible says about who is Jesus, what Jesus has done. In fact, I have several very simple Bible studies that ask and answer those questions that I can make available to you, that you can sit down with those that are unfamiliar with the Christian faith and look at them and invite them to read what the Bible says about who Jesus is. And as you pray for those around you, you can pray that God would open the door for you to point to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, our Savior. It takes that central place in our evangelism. I would encourage you to think of how you can bring that into your conversations and relationships. That's the truth that we confess. And John gives it there as in a sense a statement or a confession of faith. And I've taken some time to explain it, but now let me put it back in the context of what John says. Because John uses that confession to show that union with Christ produces sound doctrine. Union with Christ produces sound doctrine. See, what John does is he cites this confession as the evidence of God living in you. In much the same way, Paul says, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. In other words, a confession of faith and soundness of doctrine grow out of your union with Christ. This is something that I've already pointed out when thinking about obedience and about love. I've said over and over again that God takes the initiative, that he makes the first move, as it were. And then you do indeed respond. You respond in repentance and faith. You respond in a newness of life that obeys, that loves. Not perfectly, but genuinely, like God does. And you believe. You confess. As an evidence, as a fruit that grows out of your relationship with God. Because of this, you can have confidence that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him through Christ. You can have confidence in this. And I say that because if you look at the converse or the opposite side of the picture, you find a very subtle and damaging lie that Satan uses to really steer us in the wrong direction. The truth is, union with Christ is a gift of God. God gives faith and gives soundness in faith. The converse is that soundness of doctrine produces union. Or to put it another way, and in a very blunt way, it's to say, I'm saved on the basis of the strength of my faith and the purity of my doctrine. As we've seen, with obedience and love, no one can obey perfectly, no one can love perfectly, and no one can believe perfectly. As in having all of the doctrines completely 100% pure. if you tend towards measuring your union with God by your performance, then you'll spend your life mired in doubt and fear, wondering if I've got it all right, or if the strength of my faith is strong enough to save me. On the other hand, though, God says that it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's how Paul puts it. And he makes it clear that the very faith that you have came from God as a gracious gift. Because of that, we can say that the presence of a confession that Jesus is your Savior speaks to the presence of faith and the union that you have with God. I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as well, where Paul talks about spiritual things being discerned by those who are spiritual. Not because it's something that we in our human wisdom have been able to search out and understand, but instead we understand these things because of the Spirit of God upon us. So John's purpose of assurance comes through once more. Sometimes in life you'll find yourself in the shoes of John's readers, plagued by doubts, afflicted by false teachings around you, maybe wondering about your relationship to God. To you, John gives comfort and confidence. God doesn't grade you on the strength of your faith. In fact, he said to his disciples, he compared faith to having the size of faith as the grain of a mustard seed, being the smallest seed in the garden, and yet produces a great tree. It's not the size of your faith, it's the presence of faith, which is a gift of God. Having drawn you into union with Himself, God Himself causes you to grow in soundness of doctrine. And as I said, the very presence of a confession of faith that Jesus is your Savior and Son of God speaks to that presence of faith in you. While there may be times that you wrestle with doubts, you may cry out, "I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief." And based upon the promise that God makes here of your union with Him, you may have comfort to know that He will indeed save you to the uttermost. So, where do you abide? Where's your abode? Where do you live? John says that you live in God, and God lives in you. That out of that union with Him grows this profession of faith. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who has saved me from my sins. And by this, you may know that you live in God and God lives in you. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Father, thank you for the promise that you send your Spirit to grant us life. The promise that you will never leave us or forsake us, but that you would live with us for eternity. That we would live in you for eternity. God, thank you for granting faith where there was deadness of heart, granting us the knowledge of faith that professes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior from sins. And I pray, Lord, that as we profess that you would You would cause our life in you to grow deeper and deeper. We also pray, Lord, that as we confess that you would be drawing others into a relationship with yourself. And we would point to Jesus, the one that was sent as the Savior of the world, and that in doing so that you would ground others in that wonderful gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Chosen to close with Psalm 125. It's another psalm that describes our living with God. The living that we have here is described as being so secure that we are like mountains that surround Jerusalem. They cannot be moved. Our abiding with God rests with His Spirit at His work. And so our confidence is that we will not be moved either. Let's sing Psalm 125 and please stand to praise the Lord.